The gospel is written in Luke chapter 15, verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. Let us pray. Lord, as we come back to look at this theme of treasure and the treasure that is found in you, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to see the deep happiness that can only be found in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes us unhappy? It's a good question, because it turns out that though our country is one of the wealthiest countries on the planet, we are also one of the very unhappiest. We have everything apart from satisfaction. We have riches, but not joy. So what makes us unhappy? That's a really important question to ask. It's one of the most important questions. We all want to be happy. And I don't just mean like temporarily sad, like if you're feeling a bit under the weather or you support Crystal Palace, which that's not always temporary sadness, or your souffle collapses. How can we find the real answer to what makes us unhappy? And how can we find the deeper happiness that will see us through those moments of sadness? Well, we've been looking over the past few weeks at the treasure of the gospel and the fact that that treasure changes the life of the Christian, so that people look at the Christian and say there's something different about them. I want what they've got. Or they might say there's something different about them and reject them, but they're clear that knowing Jesus makes a difference. And we've seen that it's given us a closer family, a deeper identity, all of these things. But today, we're going to look at how it brings us a deep happiness. And we're going to see that by looking at God's word, by looking at this story of this really unhappy son who found true happiness. So let's first look at this son and his lost happiness. He's a son who's been chasing happiness, that's quite clear. He first of all thinks money will make me happy. And so he goes to his father and says, I don't want to wait until you're dead. Give me my inheritance now. I want to be happy. He doesn't quite say the happy, but that must have been his motivation. He thought the money would improve his life. It doesn't work. So we're told a little while after that, he then leaves his father thinking he wants to go to a town where they know happiness. And it's a town where you spend your money on whatever you want. It sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And he discovers there that there isn't happiness there either. And then we find the wonderful diagnosis of what's making him unhappy, why he is so miserable. We know he's miserable. He ends up in a famine and he's in need. All his search for happiness has led him starving. He ends up working as effectively a slave feeding pigs. In fact, he is so desperate that he even wishes he could eat the pig food to keep him going. But then we read verse 17, he comes to his senses. He understands the causes of his unhappiness. The first is in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. He fears that he is about to starve to death. And fear about the future is therefore one of the key reasons which makes us unhappy. We might have moments of happiness, but the uncertainty of the future then crushes them or evaporates them like the morning mist. And then the absolute certainty of future, which is death, destroys our happiness altogether. When we realise, when we face our death now, but ultimately when we die. I remember the man from Reigate, whose wife came to an Any Questions evening. Some friends of mine had organised. They were going to ask, their friends were going to ask questions of me about faith. And this wife said that her husband wouldn't come because he said that I wouldn't answer his one question. And I said, well, what was his one question? And this man said, well, I live in Reigate. I have a good job. I have lots of money. I can provide security for my children, a good education. We've got a great car, a great holidays. Why on earth would I need God? And I said, oh, he really should have come because I would have answered that question. And my answer would be this, because you are going to die. And that will rob you of everything. Your happiness will prove to be illusory. Your comfort, final. The fear about the future destroys our happiness, doesn't it? But we discover something else about this young man. Verse 18, he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Here's the second cause of unhappiness. If one is fear about the future, the second is guilt about the past. He realizes the things he's done wrong in the past, of which he feels guilty. And he realizes three things about these things, what the Bible calls sin. First is that sin is serious. He realizes that he only has himself to blame, that the father doesn't owe anything to him. In fact, he says, take me as a hard worker. He pleads with the father. He realizes that he is cut off from the father who might save him. He realizes he deserves no mercy. Secondly, we discover, and he discovers, that sin is sad. He realizes what he has lost. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he also realizes that sin is stupid. It was entirely his own fault. He was to blame. He's a remarkable young man, actually, because he realizes those things. In our culture and ourselves, we tend to say sin isn't very serious. We say that it's not that, as a result, it's not that sad. And then we don't face up to the fact that it's our fault, that we've been stupid, and so we blame other things. So he's lost happiness because he's afraid about the future, but he's also lost happiness because he's guilty about the past. Maybe you're identifying already with this young son. I hope that God, by his Spirit, will help you to do that, as he has to me as I prepared this and as I preach it now. But the third reason is very interesting. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The third cause of his unhappiness, first is fear about the future, second guilt about the past. Here is the search for an identity he has lost. He used to be the son, and he now is no longer. And he's searching for his identity. in the midst of all of this. In fact, the diagnosis is worse than even he thought. The father says, my son was lost and he was dead. It's what God says about us. You were lost and you were dead. This search for an identity that has been lost is a key area of unhappiness in our culture. Our culture has a search for the sense of who I am. It's looking for a sense of me that leaves me feeling worth something. And so it chases after it in all sorts of ways. Sexuality, social status, gender, friendships, wealth, possessions. And they seem to give an identity for a moment. And then the happiness goes. So there's the unhappiness of the son. And what a diagnosis it is of our society and of our hearts, isn't it? Our happiness robbed by the fear of the future, by guilt about the past, and by uncertainty about who we are, our value and our worth. So now let's look at the source of deep happiness, of all happiness. Well, when you go through these three stories, including the parable of the lost sheep, one of the things that's really striking as I was thinking about this service and this sermon was this. The number one feature of these readings is celebration and happiness. It keeps breaking out in every one of the stories. The shepherd celebrates. The woman celebrates. The father celebrates. And that happiness, that joy, that celebration spreads. The woman and the shepherd bring in all their friends and neighbours and say, celebrate with me. I always think it's ironic about the woman who finds the lost coin and then seems to spend it on a celebration with her friends. That's how excited she is. And I really hope the shepherd didn't offer lamb for the celebration of the finding of the lost sheep. But the father also calls together his whole household, his servants, his wider community to celebrate with him. And the Bible tells us who these people are. It is the angels who are celebrating. I tell you in the same way, verse 7, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. What a thought that when someone chooses to return to the Father through the Lord Jesus, there is a party and a celebration in heaven as the happiness of heaven breaks out into rejoicing. Isn't that an amazing thought? But then we read something even more remarkable in verse 10. In the same way, this is the woman has found her coin and she's celebrating. And then Jesus' point is this. Notice this, it's about celebration, his point. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repents means, like the son, turns around, turns away from their rejection of God and turns to him through Jesus. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Literally, it's before the angels of God. Well, what's going on there? Well, let's imagine heaven for the moment. It turns out that all of the angels in heaven are facing one way. And what is that one way? Where are they facing as they look on this rejoicing? They are facing at the throne in heaven and seated on the throne, the God of heaven and earth, the whole universe. It turns out that these angels, when the person who becomes a Christian, it turns out that they start celebrating because they see God celebrating, partying, rejoicing. Is that your image of God? The happy God, the rejoicing God. But that's the God they look on. What a thought. We think about the vastness of the universe, the immensity of the one who created it. It's beyond our comprehension or imagination. When we think about the far reach of all the galaxies and then think how great must be the one who made it all. And then we think that moment by moment, he keeps the laws of physics repeating themselves so that we can do science, so that we can predict that if I drop something, it will carry on falling to the ground. But at the same time, he's like a jazz musician and he can do riffs over the top of this consistency, bringing about his purposes through an ordered universe. Isn't that amazing? What a God. And it's this God who, when he sees a creature that's less than a gnat come to faith, a human being, just one dot in the universe, he throws a party. He celebrates and rejoices. What a God. But then it also turns out that this celebration spreads a bit further. One more person. It's in verse 24. So they began to celebrate. And the they here includes, yes, the father in the story and his household, but also this son who has returned. It turns out that the feature of the one who turns back to God is celebration, rejoicing and happiness. That's why we sing so much in church. That's why we do so with all our heart, with smiles on our face and rejoicing. Even doing it when there aren't smiles in our face. So how can we join in with this celebration? How can we, as a Christian, find this deeper happiness that endures whatever the future holds, whatever we've done in the past, and whatever our circumstances or our self-esteem now? Well, the first thing we can do is remember your salvation. I imagine the son would have days when he felt pretty gloomy, when he felt he'd messed up. But then he would remember the party, wouldn't he? He'd remember that party when he returned to the father. And he'd think, wow, I'm loved and I'm forgiven. The past is wiped clean. He'd remember what he'd been saved from and how he'd been saved. And you know, that's the secret to you finding happiness once you become a Christian. When we feel that cold shudder of guilt, you know, feeling like ice cold water down the back, when you remember something you've done, remember first what God did to find you. He didn't just battle through the night searching you out like the shepherd. He didn't just turn the house upside down like the woman. He didn't just stay out waiting for you, longing for you, looking for you and run to you when you appeared like the father. No, he came to earth to search you out. He gave up the glories of heaven and he died on a cross to wipe the slate clean. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus, all of your guilt in the past is wiped clean. None of it sticks anymore. When others try to throw the guilt at you, it just glides off. You're like Teflon spiritually. Nothing sticks. And here's my challenge to you, if you're not quite getting that yet. Do you really think that your sin is so amazing that Jesus' death on the cross is not enough to pay for it? Perhaps the worst arrogance of all is to imagine that our sin is too bad to be forgiven by the death of the living God. And whenever someone reminds you of your sin, or you remind yourself, or the devil does, remember those great words, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That great hymn. When you feel those words telling you that you are guilty, feel God's embrace, the Father's embrace, and the words he whispers in your ear from his word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for you, because you are in my Son. It's a paraphrase of Romans 8, verse 1. So remember your salvation, but also remember who you are now. You feel abandoned today by your friends, or you fear their abandonment. The son knew that abandonment. Everyone deserted him, all his so-called friends. You feel judgment at work that you're not good enough, or you've experienced that judgment from others. Well, the son knew what it was to be badly defined by your work. Pig feeder. You feel that you're insignificant. Well, the son in this story got to the point that becoming effectively a slave to his father would be an improvement on his situation, on his significance. But what he received was the embrace of a father. Remember that if you have returned to God, you are already the Lord's daughter or son. When you are tempted to become unhappy about who you are, take time out, sit back, and enjoy the fact that the living God calls you his precious child. So remember who you are now, and remember your salvation. But finally, thirdly, hold on to God's promise of life. As you look to the future, yes, it is ultimately unknown. But it need not make you unhappy because you can hold on to the great promises from the God who does not lie. It is the fact that our Heavenly Father is the promise-making and promise-keeping God that gives us strength to our happiness. That unlike other happinesses, that when times get difficult, the happiness sort of evaporates. This happiness is solid and strong and endures. In fact, in my experience, and my testimony, if I had more time, is the testimony of somebody who went from being called the emotional terminator to somebody who increasingly experiences God's happiness. My story is that it's those tough times that the happiness grows in. What sort of deeper happiness is this that grows through trials? I'm not being glib here. I don't mean going around with a fixed grin on my face. But that experiencing God's care and love for me in the hard times being the thing that gives me such happiness. And to help you in this, I've got a very little helpful handout. I'm not going to spend long on this. This is called 7 Days of Promises to Make You Happy. Right, you're going to get this on the way back. It's an A4 sheet. And on it, you can turn it into a little booklet. If you get the folds right, you fold that way and then that way. And you open it and you've got Sunday, a promise for today. Look at it today when you get home. Please do. I'm your church leader. I'm going to tell you, you must do this. That's my authority in Christ, is to tell you, you must read this today. And then tomorrow, you've got another one, too, actually. Bargain. Tuesday. Then you think, well, what's going to happen now? My booklet has run out, but then you turn it the other way around. And you have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to give you happiness this week as you trust in the promises of God when you're tempted to fear about the future. I just want to finish with two things which kill happiness. And we learn this from the end of the story, which we didn't have in our reading. We learn it from the older son who's left outside. There's only one unhappy person in this whole reading. Did you notice that? It was the older son. He's the only one who stays unhappy. And he's got two problems. And the first, I think, is going to shock you. The first thing that kills his happiness is that he's a good person. Being a good person will kill your happiness. What is that going on there? Well, we know he's a good person because we read that when the father comes to him, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Verse 29. He's been everything that the younger son hasn't. He's been loyal, he's stayed there, he's done everything his father's asked. But he never discovers the joy of the younger son because he thought he was a good person. Why? Because good people only think they're good people because they compare themselves to people who are worse than them. They don't realise that actually all they're doing is looking down on someone else when actually what they really need to be doing is comparing themselves to the perfect God. So if you think you are a good person, you're never going to find happiness. That's the message of this. Because what is that? That's self-righteousness. That's finding confidence in my own goodness. And how will I know whether I'm self-righteous? Well, we all are. We all do it. I'm so self-righteous. Do you know, it's my knee-jerk reaction daily to be self-righteous. I don't wake up feeling righteous. I wake up feeling self-righteous. How will you know this? What are the signs? You'll be somebody who is critical of other people. We have a culture of putting others down. I see friendship groups which are entirely predicated on the idea that we're continually complaining about other people. We're always critical of them. Oh, you know, that's that person. Do you know you will have found yourself in friendship groups like that, where the whole thing is defined by criticism? I've certainly found myself in friendship groups like that. It's actually self-righteousness, pure self-righteousness. I suggest that when we find ourselves in those situations, we either get out, because it's bad for us, or we start challenging it. We analyse people and we find them wanting, we find them less than us, and we get angry at other people. That's a really good sign of self-righteousness. I can only get angry at someone else if I think that I'm better than them. I've tried to start something to help me remind myself to counter this self-righteousness, so that I can find happiness. But to be honest, when you go to those critical conversations, either in your head or with other people, nobody's happy in them, are they? It's not like we're all rejoicing. We're left feeling miserable and soiled at the end of it. Well, I now say to myself, when somebody sort of messes up and it somehow inconvenienced me, I try to say to myself, well, I would get angry if I were perfect. Try saying that to yourself when next time you get angry at someone. I would get angry if I were perfect. And the other thing is that this younger son, this older son, is thankless. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But actually, this older son has been with the father all the time. And we know what an amazing father this father is, because he is so merciful and gracious. He's the father we all wish we had. But he's focused on what he didn't have. And if we do that, we will not discover happiness. If we become thankless people, we will not discover happiness. There's that great verse in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. And we have an extract of it in one of our promises, which is always good. This is what it says. It starts with happiness. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. There's a happiness killer about the future. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the God of peace, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It turns out that if we come to our loving Father with our requests, and we are thankful to him for all that he's done, we will know rejoicing. What is rejoicing? Well, my dad used to say that rejoicing is joy that is overheard by others. It is happiness that is so loud that others hear it. So let's be thankful people. We have a prayer meeting twice a month. It's called Revive and Rebuild. And we start the first third of the prayer meeting in thanksgiving and adoration. And I've noticed an amazing transformation in the group. When we started out, everyone struggled to fill 15 minutes with thanksgiving and adoration. But you know what? They've all got much, much, we've all got much, much better at it. And now I have to tell them to stop. Isn't that brilliant? And that starts transforming us into happy people. So maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Well, can I encourage you to do the Christianity Explore course? Why? Because it's a course about happiness. And you will find in it deep happiness. If you don't know that deep happiness, do it, whether or not you think you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, do you know what? That deep happiness is there for you. Just open the treasure box. Enjoy it. Enjoy your salvation. Enjoy your identity. Enjoy your security about the future. And a good way to start is your 7 days of happiness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you offer us such riches, and the riches of happiness, a happiness that endures and strengthens and grows. Lord, I pray for your people here gathered and those who aren't yet part of your people, that you will open their eyes to the happiness that is found in you. Amen.